Our scripture reading this evening is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me set this reading in its context, though I'm sure many of you will be familiar with it. Elijah has just encountered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and demonstrated that God alone is God worthy of worship. The prophets of Baal have been slain. Elijah has prayed for rain. It's been barren for 3.5 years. The rain comes and Elijah runs all the way home. So, chapter 19 and verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he rose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehulah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Amen. And God will surely add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, please turn with me to the passage we read together earlier in 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to begin this evening by asking if you have ever experienced a profound disappointment with God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it is possible, you see, that some of your expectations of God have not worked out the way you had hoped. It may be in your personal life, your family life, your church life, workplace, or even nationally. And when your expectations plummet, it is so easy to go into a tailspin because you think God has got it so wrong. Our orthodox doctrine that assures us that God works all things together for good seems to be blown out of the water, and our turbulent emotional reaction can cause us to sink in a treacle of depression. This is where we find Elijah in chapter 19. His depression even caused him to cry out for the termination of his life. Now, not all depressions fit into this particular category, but I want us to explore this evening this reactive depression and its consequences alongside the tender and the gracious response of God. But first, Elijah's helter-skelter of depression. And I want to suggest we can find at least three contributory factors to Elijah's depression. And the first we might describe as a momentum of exhaustion. After 3.5 years of intense ministry, Elijah was left physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually wrung out. He had confronted the royal household with the judgment of God. He topped the country's most wanted list. He had evaded the army's attempts to capture him. He had triumphed over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and engaged in their judicial slaughter. This was followed by an intense season of prayer for rain prior to his adrenaline-sapping two-thirds marathon run. A performance surely that outshadows that of any Iron Man competitor. A performance that left him completely and totally exhausted. He was burnt out. Secondly, here is a man who has suffered the collapse of hope. He believed the Mount Carmel victory would be a truly spiritually defining moment in Israel's history. Yahweh, the God who answered by fire, had been vindicated on Carmel. A great religious revival was anticipated. Look back to chapter 18 and verse 39. After the fall of the fire on his sacrifice, we read, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" But chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, introduces a dark shadow of bewilderment. Nothing has changed. Jezebel is not shorn of her power. Elijah's execution order has been signed. The hope of a glorious revival has instantly evaporated. Why has God failed to capitalize upon the victory of Mount Carmel? Surely God has got it all wrong. Thirdly, I believe we can see that Elijah experiences the hidden accelerant of panic. The Bible narrative, you see, is not one-dimensional. And that causes us to ask, what unseen forces are at work behind the scenes? You see, Satan often operates as a panic merchant. After the news of the signing of his death warrant, Elijah surely hears the voice that whispers, "Run for your life, Elijah." Satan sows panic in our thought life, producing quite irrational behavior. Was Elijah's flight irrational? Yes. Because until now, God's protection had been absolutely rock solid. A similar stratagem is repeated, you may remember, in the life of David, who'd also known repeated miraculous deliverances from Saul's forces. But in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, we read, David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." Irrational fear, stirred up by Satan, often produces flight. And it drove a depressed Elijah south into the desert. Now, before judging Elijah, ourselves, or others too harshly, we need to remember these three mitigating factors would surely have contributed to his depression. But equally significantly, we ask, what were the consequences of his flight? And we shouldn't be surprised if a full-blown depression such as this drives a wedge between our circumstances on the one hand and our trust in God on the other. And that in turn inevitably carries consequences. And again, in Elijah's case, I believe we can see three. First of all, he deserted the believing community. In verse 3, we read that Elijah traveled to Beersheba, on the southern boundary of Judah. Then, without granting him an exit visa, for God had hitherto directed his steps, Elijah moved 200 miles further south into the desert and out of the land of covenant blessing. You see, up until this point, God had directed Elijah's movements, and only God. Go to Ahab, go to Cherith, go to Zarephath, and so on. But now, on his own initiative, by deserting his post, he has abandoned the covenant community who could have benefited from his encouragement to continue to follow God? Where was the follow-up for all these people in Carmel who had bowed and prostrated themselves and said, "The Lord, He is our God, the Lord, He is our God"? Weren't they in urgent need of discipleship? But Elijah is no longer there with the covenant community. Secondly, I want to suggest that his flight provided propaganda material for the enemy. Think of the use that Jezebel would make of his desertion. The great hero of Carmel has done a runner. He's a big fearty. That's Elijah. The credibility of the servant of God may be years in the making, but it can be lost in just a few hours. It's even possible that Elijah played into Jezebel's hands by running away. How so? Well, she surely could have had him killed on the very day the messenger alerted him. What was to stop her sending a squadron of soldiers on that day to take his life? But instead, he's left with the fear of impending execution. You see, more damage can be done to the work of God, not by killing his servants, but by the pressure of intimidation to abandon their confidence in God. Many of you will be familiar with the Nicene Treaty, something that was put together in the 4th century, and one of the leading signatories was a bishop from Alexandria called Athanasius. And he lived at the time of the great Arian heresy, when the divinity of Christ was being questioned. And bishop after bishop after bishop fell to the pressure placed upon them to affirm that the Arian position was one that they should accept. And then came the turn of Athanasius to be confronted by this incredible pressure. And he was told, "Athanasius, if you refuse to change, let it be known that the whole world is against you." To which he gave the famous reply, "Then Athanasius is against the world." Athanasius is against the world. He refused to do a runner. He refused to submit to the pressure of intimidation placed on him. Sadly, not so Elijah. Thirdly, the depression, fear, flight cocktail so warped Elijah's thinking that he checked into a euthanasia clinic. Verse 3. "Then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And there he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life.'" He prayed that he might die. Now, do you see the glaring inconsistency here? He ran away for fear of losing his life, and now he prays that his life would be taken. You see, his thinking is all over the place, and he's absorbed in self-pity. "I've had enough." And he makes a very negative evaluation of his own ministry. Verse 3, "I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm a loser." He fails to see all that God has accomplished through him. For years he had campaigned on the platform of faith. But now, at this moment in time, he is showcasing unbelief. ashamed. He wants to hide from those who knew him at the height of his power. Christians who've been overtaken by a sudden temptation often want to hide and to minimize their past fruitfulness. Depression makes it difficult to objectively assess the quality of our service, and in extreme circumstances makes us want to curl up and die. Well, how does God respond to all of this? Notice God does not begin by responding severely to Elijah by saying, "Elijah, you've blown it big time. You've set my work back significantly." Instead of scolding his wayward prophet, God displays a quite wonderful compassion and tender love. Many think that their failure causes them to forfeit God's love. Instead, here we find God providing necessary refreshment and later on suitable revelation and gracious recommissioning. But here God begins by ministering to depressed Elijah's essential needs, not by prescribing a couple of Prozac tablets, but by providing food and rest. Look at verse 5b following. "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Isn't it remarkable to see the lengths to which God went to provide his servant with rest? Rest and nourishment are often all that's needed when we are on the boundary of burnout. God does not expect of us that which is unrealistic. Do you remember the time after Jesus had sent his 12 disciples out on their first evangelistic trip? And they returned and they reported what they had done and what they had taught. Jesus didn't say, "Well, go out and visit some more towns and cities." He said to these surely pretty exhausted disciples, "Come apart and rest a while." Time for rest. You guys, you need to put your feet up for a wee while. Come apart and rest a while. And we see something of that here, as well as something of the therapy that social interaction provides, and often in a depressed state. That's what folks need, some social interaction, not left isolated by themselves. And Elijah had foolishly left his servant in Beersheba so he couldn't converse with him, comfort him, encourage him. But God here sends his angelic messenger who steps into the darkness of Elijah's condition to encourage him. Do you remember when Jesus' sleeping disciples proved themselves inadequate comforters in Gethsemane? What did the Father do? Luke 22 and verse 43 tells us, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." What was it that strengthened the psalmist in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, he tells us it was the knowledge that God was with him in that terrifying darkness. I have a granddaughter who loves sliding down water flumes. But in each occasion, before entering the slide, she wants assurance that I'm going to be there at the bottom to catch her. You'll catch me, Grandpa, won't you? Well, at the end of this helter-skelter ride of depression, Elijah discovers that God is there himself to catch him. What a God this is that we serve. It was also God's kindness that failed to answer Elijah's euthanasia prayer in verse 4b. Take my life. God mercifully refuses to take some of our prayers at face value, knowing the circumstances that shape them. Like Elijah, many Christians have prayed, Lord, it's enough. Release me from this life, from this responsibility, from this relationship. But you see, if God had agreed to Elijah's request, he would have missed out on future blessing. And God was saying, in effect, as he often says to us, silly child, if I had answered your prayer, you'd miss out on something wonderful that I have planned for you. Now, in team sports, the coach works out the strategies and it's left to the players to implement it. But when the strategy isn't clearly understood, players can become discouraged and resentful. And the problem was that Elijah thought God was losing the game. If God deviates from our rigid views of his working practice, we can become embittered and disappointed, losing interest in and even commitment to his work. Well, it's time for a word with the coach, Elijah. Elijah's mindset needed to be altered. It needed to be changed. And so we have fresh revelation. Elijah has made his way to Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, you will know. But why there? Was this a spiritual pilgrimage to the past? Some have suggested it was an attempt to recapture the good old days of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, by attempting to live in the past, we can construct a rigid mental picture of the shape of God's work. And it can cause us to grieve if that exact shape is no longer with us in the present. Oh, God has done this in the past and he needs to do exactly that in our day. In verse 9, God asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? This isn't where you should be. And such rebuke is a necessary part of restoration. But Elijah's immediate response is a well-rehearsed set of excuses, justifying his waywardness. He fails to give a direct answer. You will notice verse 10 following. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Poor me, basically, is what he's saying. His self-centered response contrasts his loyalty to God with a backslidden nation. One wonders, is he suggesting that past service and loyalty should make his current waywardness more acceptable? Elijah seems too embarrassed to suggest that a spectacular national revival was the only benchmark of success that he could possibly envisage. And where was the revival? many Christians have left their God-given posts and duties because God's work doesn't shape up to their expectations. This is what God should be doing in this situation. This isn't the way things should be. This isn't how things were in the past. Thankfully, God values us too highly to permit us to become Christian cave dwellers. I want you to notice that the cave that is mentioned in verse 9 is best translated as the cave. It is a significant location. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God replied, "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock," that is in Mount Sinai, "and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." And this very cave is thought to be that cleft in the rock where Moses received his revelation of God's glory. And now it becomes the place where God's fresh revelation addresses Elijah's hidden complaint. And he witnesses, you will notice, a variety of spectacular signs, a violent wind uprooting trees and splitting mountains, a great earthquake convulsing the earth's surface, a sheet of consuming fire. But God was not in any of these spectacular displays. Remember, Elijah's mindset was locked on God finding God at work only in the framework of spectacular activity. Mount Carmel, sheet of fire, glorious. But it was in the still small voice that God revealed himself. And God, through this, is saying, in effect, do not stereotype my method of working. You mustn't think that my presence and power can be measured only in a scale of the spectacular. Your expectations are different from my plans. I won't use a spectacular revival to bludgeon loyalty from my people. I'm going to work quietly in the nation. The still small voice of the preached word. My thoughts, Elijah, are higher than your thoughts. Now, clearly, the purpose of this revelation is not immediately apparent to Elijah. Note his response to the repeated question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 13. And Elijah repeats his earlier pitiful, self-centered response, word for word. And so after this revelation God gave him, the penny still has not dropped. Inflexibility and rigidity of thought are not easily overcome. And so God presses home his plans by providing Elijah with a quite different job description. And God graciously recommissioned his baffled prophet, who is called out of his cave not to be pensioned off as an inflexible has-been, but to be given a threefold task concerning Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. The shape of God's work was about to change. It would no longer advance on a national level, but through a small remnant, the 7,000 individuals that haven't bowed the knee to Baal that are mentioned in verse 18. That's how I'm going to work from now on, says God. And with this remnant, there was still work for Elijah and ultimately Elisha to do. You see, the schools of the prophets were about to be re-established, equipping God's people, this remnant, through the still small voice of the preached word. And so Elijah finds himself standing on the threshold of a quite new work. Elijah had experienced the tender care, the gentle rebuke, and the informative revelation of a God who hadn't written him off, but still had plans for him. Here is a truth worth dwelling upon. When we write ourselves off, God does not write us off. When we display inflexibility in our thinking, God graciously reshapes our thinking through his word. Unrealized expectations are a contributory factor to the depression of many. At a personal level, this might include a failure to marry the person on whom we have set our heart, or securing that ideal job, or gaining that promotion you thought guaranteed, buying that house of your dreams. We can be affected at a congregational level regarding the future development of church life. Not like that, we want it like this. What about our hopes for the nation? We pray earnestly for revival. But you know, that might not be part of God's plan. I wonder if we have fixed views about how God's work should be shaped. And as we get on in years, and I'm speaking to myself as well, as someone who's not as young as I used to be, no spring chicken, as we get on in years, change becomes increasingly harder to accept. I wonder, are we tempted to retreat into the glory years of the past? Then I hope we are also amazed to discover the remarkable lengths to which God will go to call us out of our cave-dwelling lifestyle in order that we might engage in future usefulness and fruitfulness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in your presence, we confess that so often we think we know what you should be doing in a whole variety of situations, how you should be working, how you should be responding to this situation and to that. We find it hard to accept that we cannot fully plumb the depths of your wisdom. Indeed, we cannot begin to plumb the depths of your wisdom. Our understanding is so finite. We get ourselves tied up in knots. We have rigid ways in our thinking concerning what God's plans should be. Forgive us, we pray. Make us malleable, pliable in your hands. Open the eyes of our understanding. Help us increasingly to see what you intend to do and where that is withheld from us. Grant us the patience of faith that rests in the confident trust that our sovereign Lord is in control and is working his purposes out to a desired end that will bring consummate glory and honor to your name. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.